We're actually closing out the series today called The Messy Adventure, and we're talking about parenting. And I think I should introduce this a couple weeks ago when I said it reminds me of the preschool song, Going on a Bear Hunt. You guys remember when I said that? You can't go around it, you can't go under it, you can't go over it, you have to go through it. Everybody with me? So that's the way I feel about parenting, and that's ultimately what we felt like we were even seeing in terms of the call of God on our lives as we parent the next generation and as we invest in the next generation. I love this. This is our theme verse, and that was actually using the Message paraphrase. You can read it in whatever translation you want, but I like the Message paraphrase for a few of the statements that it makes. So here's in Deuteronomy, it says, write these commands that I've given you today on your hearts, get them inside of you, and then get them inside of your children. That's really the proper definition, if you would, of indoctrination, to put right doctrine in. And so this is kind of that emphasis of it needs to be in you, and then you need to help make sure it's in your kids. And it says, talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home, walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning and when you fall into bed at night. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as reminders. Inscribe them on the doorposts of your homes and city gates. And so this idea was really kind of around this two phrases of all the time and everywhere. All the time, everywhere is kind of the call of this Deuteronomy passage where you home, road, morning, evening, do, how you think, how you live. There's really no break, if you will. You guys know that in terms of parenting. And then we talked over the last couple weeks about being informed and being in charge and being engaged as parents. And last week, Pastor Don talked about the phases that we walk through. Even in that last phase of 18 to 30-year-olds, when culture says you don't have to listen to your parents anymore, and how foolish that actually is, because you know your brain's still developing. So that 18 to 30, there's so much wisdom still from parents to give. But that's been a really interesting part of our journey. But then when we were talking about this series, one of the things that has been hitting me over the last several years is an angle, if you will, or a dynamic of parenting that you're going to experience whether you are actually a parent or not. And that is what happens when the parenting roles reverse. What happens when the parenting roles seem to, now hear me say that, they seem, right, to reverse, right? As the Gen Xers and the millennials are starting to care for elderly parents, right? It can oftentimes feel, hear the words, feel like you're parenting your parents, okay? It can feel like you're having to stay on top of things because they're not remembering things the way they used to. It feels like you got to help them with safety and, you know, things that they're not paying attention to, things they should pay attention to more. Watch out for scammers. Do these things. Take your medicine. Do you even know what medicine you're supposed to be taking, right? Like, there's all these things. And honestly, it does feel like you are parenting. You feel like you switched roles and you're parenting your parents, right? Which is not actually true, but it kind of feels that way. Your parents can sometimes respond like toddlers, right? Amen. That be amen. That doesn't mean they're toddlers. It just means that they need you, but they kind of resent that they need you. Are you with me? Kind of like a toddler does, right? So that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. It's like, what happens when those roles seem to reverse, and we are, even if you're not a parent, you're taking care of your parents, and it's kind of like you're taking care of those who were so long taking care of you. And I wanted to spend some time just talking about it because it's a stage of life that I'm currently in. A lot of people in our church are currently in it, and I know that you'll be in it at some point, so I figured let's go ahead and talk about what the Bible has to say about that. But I also wanted to kind of address where we are in terms of our culture, where we are in terms of even our Western culture. And I will say this, in terms of just the research that I've done, outsourcing parental care is kind of a recent Western problem, right? It's kind of a recent thing in terms of, I mean, globally, you're going to find a great deal of throughout human history that, you know, taking care of your elderly family members it was a family deal. It was always a part of kind of this internal family process. And only in the last, and we're going to see this in a little bit, only in the last little while has it kind of turned into this little bit of outsourcing of care, if you will. A lot of that has to do with a lot of reasons, okay? So I can't go through all the reasons, but one big reason is the decentralization of families, right? Families don't even live in the same states anymore. If you're like me, they don't even live in the same country, right? Like that's a reality. And then there's fractured from the 60s and 70s and the rise of divorce. The fractured families and the fractured relationships and families have made that even harder, especially in terms of the number of parents and elderly folks who were taking care of. There also seems to be a shift in our cultural feelings of obligation. And we've shifted from the honoring of the age to sort of that 18 to 30-year-old primary need of young adults. And there's been sort of a cultural shift as well. So I pulled some statistics for you. You guys know how I love to dig into some of the data on things. Let me just give you a few numbers for you to see. Right now, in terms of the latest data, this is from the National Center of Health Statistics. There's about 2.17 million adults that are 65 and older, that are in some form of assisted living or nursing homes. There's about 65%, they say, of older adults that are going to require some form of home health care in their life. This number blew me away. Almost $5,500 a month is the median care right now, in terms of the U.S., of assisted living costs in terms of per person. And then if you wanted to know where things are going, 2050, just in 24 years, there's going to be a 42% increase of those that are going to be 65 and older. It's going to go from, when the Gen Z and millennials arrive, it's going to go from 58 million to 82 million by 2050. And by the way, in that same period of time, the number of adults who are 85 and older will fully double. They're going to fully double in that same period of time. I did some research, too, because I kind of wanted to know, how did we get to this place of, just in Lake Norman area alone, the Symphony Park that was built over here, that massive, luxurious living, assisted living, lots of places here that have come up over the last decade. How did we get to where we are? And it was a really interesting timeline. If you don't nerd out on this stuff, that's okay. I'm going to give it to you anyway, because I have the mic. Going to give it to you, because I just found it fascinating. Like, how did this happen and what time frame? Really, what was interesting is in 1935, when the Social Security Act came about, they began to give what was called the old age assistant payments to the elderly who were not already in public institutions. And what happened with the Social Security Act at that time was when money started to go to old age assistants, but it wouldn't go to public support them publicly, the birth, if you will, or the dawn of private care facilities kind of began at that time in 1935. It's when the industry sort of came alive and the birth of this industry we would call the nursing home or regulated care industry, but it was largely, by the way, unregulated, but it was still considered private care. And then 30 years later, in 1965, Medicare and Medicaid entered the scene, and it exploded in terms of living facilities and private care facilities. It was 140% growth in care facilities just in a decade, 1965 to 1975, and 2,000% growth in money. 2,000% growth in money in terms of what was coming to these private facilities. And then what happened is that over the period of the next several years, problems with this became too large to ignore. Matter of fact, it went on to say that about half, 48 to 49% of the nursing bed homes, or sorry, in the nursing homes, their beds failed fire and health standards that the states had, and the facilities were just completely dilapidated. And so there was a bill, the Omnibus Budget Reconciliation Act, that was introduced in 1987 because the problems came too big to ignore. And it was finally a federal bill that kind of was the birth of the newer version of what we experience in terms of assisted living and nursing homes as a federal guidelines for quality of care. And so the stuff that I'm going to talk about today, here's the biggest reason I wanted to give you that pathway, is I wanted you to understand, as we talk about this, some of the things I'm going to say, I am not talking about some ancient, 1,000-year-old ideal that we need to somehow return to. I'm talking about something that, honestly, less than 60 years In less than 60 years, not even a full generation, has all of this really truly changed, especially in the United States, but in the West, in terms of our thinking about how we deal with parental care. Less than 60 years. So in terms of like, well, how do we, what are we dealing with and how do we approach it? It wasn't changed because of some sort of cultural conviction that this is actually better or a better way to do it. It really changed because of loopholes and federal assistance that sort of accidentally triggered and birthed this movement. It really hasn't been that long. And again, globally, we'll see something very different in terms of the standard that's happening globally. Now, I can't change the world we live in, but I want to better understand it, because currently, when you deal with parents or parents who are parenting their parents, there are two big tensions that there's usually conversation around in this period of time. Okay, so again, you may not be in this situation yet, but you're going to be on one side of this and probably both sides of this at some point in your life, okay? And here's the two phrases I want you to see. It's safety, and it's dignity and autonomy. Safety, dignity, and autonomy. Now, I'll let you guys guess. One of these is the perspective of usually the kids, like me, I'm a kid, the kids who are dealing with their parents, usually at a distance because of the decentralization and other things like that, and the kids are trying their best to figure out what's best for mom and dad, and the primary driver for the kids is what? Safety. That's a good guess. It's safety. The primary driver of decisions is because they're not taking their medicine and they can't do it like they used to, and dad thinks his body is like his old body and he's not the same, you know, and mom thinks she turned the oven off and she never turns the oven off. You know what I'm saying? Like there's this idea. And so safety becomes this primary driver in the conversation, especially for kids who are taking care of their parents. However, on the other side of the coin, are the aged, are the elderly, who, I'll give you some statistics, by the way, 75% have stated emphatically they want to remain in their homes, in their communities, with their doctors. Everybody with me? Like, that's a huge deal. And listen to this. Statistically, 93% say living independently is their primary driver. 93%. Primary decision is living independently. So what happens when you have a conversation that's happening and you have kids who are like, safety is the primary motivator for this conversation, and you have, you know, elderly who are going like, no, me maintaining my dignity, my autonomy, my independent living, that's the primary driver of this decision. What happens when you're dealing with that kind of tension in conversations? I believe Scripture gives us a guide of exactly what we're called to do. And I'm not here, by the way, I'm not here to tell you anything specific about your situation and what you're doing and blah, blah, blah. Pastor Matt's going to make me feel bad about having my mom in a nursing home. I'm absolutely not going to do that. Okay, you all with me? Like, how you do this is completely up to you. There is no scriptural mandate by which, and you know, in terms of the specifics of what you do, but I'm telling you, Scripture gives us a guide. It gives us sort of a compass, a North Star, a way in which he's called us to approach this. And I really do believe it will help us in how we gauge and navigate through these conversations. I'm going to start with a quote that I really, really like, because it kind of introduces this concept. This is from Tim Keller. Tim Keller and his wife, Tim has passed away, but Tim and his wife wrote a book called God's Wisdom for Navigating Life. It was like a devotional. And this is a great quote from that devotional. It says, there is only one thing that you should do for all kinds of parents, no matter what they're like and how old they are. Everybody read it out loud. Honor and respect them. Don't despise, curse, or mock them, but instead bless them. Like, I just love that quote, because like, it doesn't really matter. Like, it doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter. Like, there is only one call, and it's to honor and respect them. This is going to fall in line with what we read again in Scripture, and I want to go ahead and take you to Paul talking to the church in Ephesus, And this is in line with a bunch of stuff that Paul is writing about how we live in relationship to one another. But this is Ephesians 6. This is the very beginning of Ephesians 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do." By the way, everything in Ephesians 5 and 6 has everything to do with how we live and with relationship to one another is because we belong to God. Because of Christ, we submit to one another. Because of God, we live this way. That's the whole theme, if you will. He's repeating it again at the beginning of chapter 6. I want you to, children, I want you to obey your parents. Children, obey your parents. And then he says this, honor your father and mother. It's the first commandment with a promise. And so he goes on to say, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you, and you will have a long life on the earth. That's pulling basically from Exodus 20:12, which, by the way, just to let you know, it was a command. It wasn't a suggestion. It made it into the Big Ten. Okay, we're not talking about some Levitical law. It's part of the Big Ten. Honor your father and your mother. And then again, God seems to give them this, this promise, this sort of blessing that comes along with doing what he's commanded us to do, which is honor your father and your mother. Again, how that looks is a lot of different ways throughout the Bible. I want to go ahead and take us to a really great passage that talks a lot about how this looks. So let's go to 1 Timothy 5. Okay, I'm going to take you there. This is our read-along passage. I'm going to read about 15, 16 verses in here. And the reason I'm going to read it all is because this set of verses is not usually showing up in your one Bible verse a day devotional. Everybody with me? This is not showing up in those devotionals. By the way, this might actually be the first time you've ever read this passage in your life. Okay, because it's just not one that people often frequent. But it's got so much interesting thing in terms of how Paul is directing Timothy and directing the church in terms of how they are dealing with, engaging with, and working with their elderly. So let's go ahead and go to verse 1. "Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would your own father. Talk to younger men as you would your own brother. Treat older women as you would your mother. Treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters." Verse 3 says, "Take care of." Another word that's used in your translation is honor. "Any widow who has no one else to take care of her. But if she has children or grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents by taking care of them. This is something that pleases God. Now, a true widow, a woman who is truly alone in the world, has placed her hope in God, and she prays day and night asking God for his help. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. But those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. A widow who is put on the list for support must be a woman who is at least 60 years old and was faithful to her husband. She must be well respected by everyone because of the good she has done. Has she brought up her children well? Question mark, right? Has she been kind to strangers and served others, believers, humbly? Has she helped those who are in trouble? Has she always been ready to do good? The younger widows should not be on the list. That feels, you know, ageist, right? But here's what he says. He says, because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ, and they will want to remarry. And then they'll be guilty of breaking that previous pledge, which has to do with the church. He says, if they are on the list, they will then learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business, and talking about things they shouldn't. Every Netflix movie ever. I added that. That's not in Scripture, by the way. So I advise these younger widows to marry again, have children, take care of their homes. Then the enemy won't be able to say anything against them, for I'm afraid that some of them have already gone astray and now follow Satan. If a woman who is a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. Then the church can then care for the widows who are truly alone. I love just the fact that Paul is doing his very best for the church. He goes on and talks about eldership in terms of the church and leadership and things like that. But he's just talking about the natural relationship of what it looks like. And he's walking people through, what does this honor mean? Matter of fact, if you go back to verse 3, I want to introduce you to that Greek word that Paul is using when he uses the word honor, like in the Old Testament, to take care of is the word that actually is translated there. Timeo is the actual verb of the word, right, honor. It's to respect. It's to show honor. But it also has this tie to, like, material support. It has this tie to, like, it's supposed to be more than just lip service. It's supposed to be more than just a phone call and a card. It's supposed to be something physical, and it's supposed to be something of value that you care for, that you actually take care of, right? That's the word that he's using, the word honor. Has all of that, not just intrinsic, but actual material and physical value. There's a problem when Jesus has to address it. He actually addresses this very specific issue when people like to find loopholes to not do what God's commanded them to do and not do what God has kind of given them this dictation of how to live their lives. And so he actually uses this as an example. This falls in line, I'm going to take you to Mark 7. This falls in line with when Jesus first is talking about, basically, again, lip service. You think you're worshiping me, but your lips are saying this, but your hearts are far from me. He actually says the words. He says, Jesus replied, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you." And he wrote, he's pulling back the Old Testament, says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, and they teach man-made ideas as commands from God." They put the weight of a commandment from God on their own ideas. He says they ignore God's law and substitute their own tradition. Then he said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition." Then he gives them an example, right? He says, for instance, Moses gave you the law from God that says, read the word, honor, right? Like, honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of fathers and mothers must be put to death. By the way, that's in the Levitical law. They had some punishments and things that went along with not following the Big Ten, right? And he says, but you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, "I'm sorry, I can't help you because I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you." Let me pause it here because you just need to understand the Jewish context. What they had come up with is that if they stated and earmarked their entire fortune to be given to God when they die, if they did that, it was a loophole that they didn't have to give their money or resources to anybody else. Now, they got to live and use it as much as they wanted to. Like, they got to engage as much as they want. But because they earmarked it, because they vowed, oh, no, all this is God's, they basically sidestepped taking care and doing the thing that God had called them and commanded them to do. So here he says, you would have given it to them, and then this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. You taught that as if that was a command. And he said, you can cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And Jesus says, by the way, this is only one example among many others. He goes on to give a few more examples, but he's just like, this is just one example where there's a very clear commandment. There's a very clear statement of what it looks like to honor your mother and father. And yet it's the nature of our broken hearts that you found a loophole. You found a way to sidestep this. And Jesus called it out. Now, again, I just want you to hear. When it comes to this, just understand, like, God's heart, he's not trying to dictate whether you, yes, assisted living, no to this, should they live with me, should they not? That's not what we're getting into. It's the heart behind it. It's the fact that whether honor is really there is, are you willing to do what is needing to be done to care for? Not just to say you will, but to actually do what you are called to do. By the way, I had to say this. I wrote this down. Our parents, by the way, don't want to be managed. They don't want to be managed. The idea that you are parenting them is insulting, which is why I said it's like that. That's insulting. However, they want to be honored, but honor includes their voice, which is why we have to live in the tension of the dignity and the autonomy as well as the safety that we're thinking through. Does that make sense? Both sides of this conversation are going to be important. Don't hear me say that, you know, their delusion is what wins the day. I'm just saying, like, it's going to be a part of the conversation. Why? Because God's initial ideal was this multi-generational relationship of a household where grandparents and parents and grandchildren, like, they were all receiving the word of God from the top down. Like, they were all getting this encouragement in their faith. This is how it's said in Psalms. It says, I will teach you the hidden lessons from our past, right? He says, the stories that we've heard because our ancestors, right, the people who were ahead of us, they handed all this down to us. And it says, we will not hide these truths from our children, and we will tell the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord and about his power and his mighty works. That's the ideal that God has, is that grandparents into parents, into children, into grandchildren, into great-grandchildren. That the greatness of God is being spoken, that the encouragement of God is being spoken over generation upon generation. That's the ideal. Now, I do have to say this, and I wanted to make sure I got to this point, because here's the reality. My wife and I have shared with you, like, we are honored that we have both had families that knew Christ, were in church, raised us, instilled in us, like, put the doctrine in us, right? Like, we look back and we are so privileged and honored to be living out, if you will, a little bit of this ideal that we see in Scripture. And the reality of us at our, you know, I'm 50 now, like, the reality is that I'm realizing so many more people in my life did not get to experience that. That there's so much more brokenness because of sin, because of dysfunction, because of trauma, because of abuse, that people have all sorts of different experiences. And so I just want to go ahead and say it. I needed to get to this part. I wish I could just be done with the message, but the reality is that there's many, many people, even among our church, who struggle with this concept of how to honor their parents because of sin, because of brokenness, because of trauma, right? Because of real abuse. At best, in terms of the worst case scenario, at best, you can at least call it out as dysfunctional. There's some people that just deal with the fact that they have this massive dysfunctional relationship with their elders, with their grandparents, with their parents maybe, and they really struggle with what does honor look like. And we're going to talk about forgiveness and boundaries because those are two big pieces of this. But let me just help you a little bit. In terms of, I want to be careful that we say this, and I say it clearly, okay? Honor does not equal trust or closeness or even blind obedience, okay? Honor can be weaponized by people, okay? So parents, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but like parents can sort of manipulate and use this, even if they're not Christian, they can use this against you as a way to sort of force their way, to force control, and honoring can become something that becomes really weaponized, that like, well, you're supposed to honor me. You're supposed to honor us. Don't you want to be a good Christian? You have to honor. And the truth of the matter is that word does, again, we talked about what the word means. It means value. It means putting putting something behind those words to value. It does not mean that there's trust in a relationship. It does not mean that there's closeness in a relationship. It does not mean that there's blind obedience. Let's just be honest. Like, guys, there's people I've walked with that have such deep scars because the people who were supposed to love them the most hurt them the deepest. And we're talking everything from sexual abuse to physical abuse to verbal abuse to the trauma of anything that happened in their life. Like, those scars run deep. And listen, you need, hear me, you need counseling, okay? You need Jesus, but you need some counseling too. We have people that fill these rooms here at Journey all week long. We have different counselors. If you want to get a list from us, we have it in the space area or you can see me or Pastor Mike, like we would love to encourage you to get counseling for the deep scars that you might have. But just understanding what honor is and isn't will at least help you understand, like, okay, there is still a call, there's still a command to honor. But that doesn't necessarily mean what someone else thinks it's supposed to mean. Because there's something very drastically different in terms of how that works out in a relationship. And the word that matters here is the word forgiveness. And that's also, by the way, really sometimes misunderstood. Forgiveness is often misunderstood. This is a really common passage you may have heard before, but one time Peter is with the disciples and he's with Jesus and he wants to kind of show off some moral muscle. And there was a custom in the Jewish tradition that, you know, it's kind of a three strikes you're out custom in the Jewish tradition. So, you know, if somebody wronged you, you know, you kind of had to forgive them, but a three strikes, you know, you're what is that, fool me once and fool me twice, that kind of thing. Like there was kind of like that thing. So Peter says this to Jesus one day. They're walking along, they're talking, and Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" This is basically Peter's way of like, it's not just double, Jesus, it's one more than double. Like, you thought that was probably going to be a significant, like, don't you proud of me for wanting to maybe do seven times? Jesus' response, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Now, by the way, these are fishermen. Jesus was not giving them a math problem to solve. Jesus is trying to expand their understanding of what forgiveness means. And then he goes on to give a parable about the lender and the lender and the forgiveness of the king versus the forgiveness of the unforgiveness of the other guy. Like, he goes on to give this parable about forgiveness and just to kind of help them understand what does it mean when you're forgiven by God and how you extend that forgiveness to others. So let me just give you, I can't do it too deep. I'm trying to land the plane here, but you need to know this. There's a difference between forgiveness given and forgiveness received. There's a massive difference. Let me just give you the few things that are important here. Forgiveness given is unconditional. Let me say it one more time. Forgiveness given is unconditional, and you are in 100% control of that forgiveness because it is meant to heal you. It is meant to keep your heart from letting bitterness have root in your heart. Forgiveness given is unconditional because the forgiveness we've been given from God is unconditional. Everybody with me? That's unconditional. Forgiveness received is a relationship. It requires so many things. It is really conditional. Because forgiveness received requires someone to know that they needed to be forgiven. It requires an offender to acknowledge an offense. It requires there to be time and change between people's lives. Reconciliation doesn't just automatically happen. Restoration doesn't automatically happen until forgiveness is really received. And you can't control at all whether forgiveness is received. At all. But it doesn't change forgiveness given. Forgiveness given, you have 100% control to let go of the debt in your heart and the bitterness that has taken root and forgive. Doesn't mean you don't call out the dysfunction. Doesn't mean you don't call out the abuse. By the way, you name it. Okay, that's not dishonoring. You name the abuse. You name the trauma. You name the things. That's not dishonoring to name it, to call the elephant out in the room. Sometimes people, again, mistake, they weaponize forgiveness. Well, you're supposed to forgive and forget. You're supposed to just, it's water under the bridge. So what if I was a horrible, crappy parent? Like, you're supposed to just let it go. No. Everybody with me? No. There has to be acknowledgement. There has to be repentance. There has to be confession. There has to be, everybody with me? Like, there's a process. It's a relationship. So there is no automatic restoration or automatic reconciliation. Why? Because it's part of a process of restoring and a relationship that's there. And so that's why honor doesn't mean trust. That's why honor doesn't mean closeness. Because even with forgiveness given, You can receive that forgiveness from God and give it to someone else. You can receive the love of God and give it to someone else who does not deserve it and who has not earned it because of God. And that way, you can continue to honor. But it might require you to really give up the root of bitterness in your heart. Here's a couple great reminder passages for us. This is Romans 12. It says, don't pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable, meaning that you want to give honor in your life. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. By the way, I love the ESV translation there. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Remember we just talked about what was in your control versus what's not in your control? You can't live at peace with everyone because it's not in your control. But if possible, right? If it's possible, as far as it depends on your side of the equation, do what you can to live at peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. The scriptures say, I will take revenge and I will pay them back, says the Lord. There's no greater example of that than in the life of Joseph. You see the Genesis account of Joseph and his brothers. And if you don't know the story, like, you know, they sold him, they were going to kill him, and they sold him into slavery, and all sorts of horrible things happened to Joseph. But he ends up, God redeems all of it, and he does eventually reconcile. Restore and reconcile relationship with his brothers. But you need to understand the process of that meant that God had to do something in Joseph's heart first, right? Again, the forgiveness that comes from God, the love that comes from God, that's the only love we're able to give in those moments. But something had to happen first in Joseph's heart before he could reconcile with his brothers. And later on in Genesis 50, kind of on the back end of this, we read a response that they wanted to pass down generation to generation. Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me, telling his brothers, am I God that I can punish you? Basically, I'm not taking revenge. I'm not repaying evil for evil. Watch this. You intended to harm me. Remember what I said about calling it out? What you did sucked. What you did was wrong. What you did was evil. What you did, you intended to do. But calling it out is not the problem. He says, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. So you can't get there. Hear me say that. You can't get there on your own good, like, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to go to this family reunion and just do my best. You can't muster this if God doesn't have done the work in you. You can't muster that kind of forgiveness if you have not really received that forgiveness from God. You can't muster that kind of love for someone and honor for someone if you have not received that power from the Holy Spirit to do so, which is why you need time, counseling, and a lot of other things. Right? Like that's a part of this. And so I want to just remind us as we get here, I do want you to hear this. I can't give a whole message on boundaries. Boundaries can be very, very healthy, guys. Right? It can be really healthy because it doesn't mean trust, it doesn't mean closeness. Boundaries can be really good. We have to be very careful they're not walls. And then that's a whole message. I could do a whole series on that. Anyway, you have to be careful they're not walls. Boundaries are good, can be very healthy. But the command to honor doesn't hinge on reconciliation and restoration. And I hate to have to say this, because I have friends experiencing this. There's a probability because of sin that there might be relationships in your life that you'll never restore. There's a probability because of sin that there's parents that will pass away in which the relationship was never restored, never reconciled. It's because of sin. And I hate that. But you have to know it. And it doesn't change our command to honor. It doesn't change what we're called to do. It doesn't change the forgiveness that we're required to do because of Christ, because we belong to Him. So I don't know where everybody sits today We'll go back to this quick. You can go to the next one. I'm going to go back to these phrases just because I want you to hear the tension in those things. Like, I hope that this is the majority of you have amazing relationship with your parents. I hope that all they need is support and care one day, and I hope and pray that you will be the people that just go, absolutely, I want to honor you and love you. And yes, you're going to still have to manage the safety and the autonomy and dignity that's required as they age. I hope that's you. I know that for some of you, you're going to be doing some of the work, and maybe you have to start it now because it's going to take a while to get to a place where forgiveness and boundaries allow you to engage in some relationship, even if it's dysfunctional, some relationship where you know that you can honor the way God's calling you to honor. And maybe by the grace of God, reconciliation, restoration, maybe. But you don't get to control that. So I don't know where that finds you today, because whether you choose to have kids in this life or not, all of us have parents. And I believe all of us are going to have some degree of having to wrestle through these things. So my prayer today for you is simple. It's a question that drives both of these things. What does love really require of me? Even when it's not simple, even when it's incredibly complex in dysfunctional relationships, what does love require of me? I mean, we're called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who offend us. Our parents are included in that. But again, it's not love that we muster and manufacture. It's love that only comes from God, that overflows out of us to be able to give then to others, especially those when it's really hard. So again, I pray and hope this is a message of encouragement for you, but I know that for many, and for some at least, there's already so much bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, and they are deeply rooted, and it might take a great deal of time and work for you to truly forgive, and to forgive again, and to forgive again, and to forgive again, so that you can honor the way God's called us to. Let me pray for all of us today. Father God, I do pray that this is more encouragement than a challenge, and yet, God, your word does what it does. It's a two-edged sword. It pierces the heart and the joint and the marrow of the bone. Like, it's going to get where it's going to get. So, God, I pray that for those who have ears to hear, let them hear today and respond to what does honor look like? What does love require of me to honor and live out this command? And yes, there's relationship dynamics we have to walk through. And yes, those are things that honestly, for some people, are just incredibly hard. God, I pray for grace today. I pray for your power of the Holy Spirit today to give us the ability to walk out of here and to put some of those things into practice so that our honor is not just something that's lip service, but truly has something behind it, has physical, mental, emotional, support, material support and resources behind the words to honor those who have cared for us. And yet, God, again, it's only by your grace and your power we pray all of this in your name. Amen.